Our reading this evening is from the Epistle to the Galatians, starting chapter 4, verse 1, which can be found in page 974 of the Church Bibles. I mean that the heir, as long as he is child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent for his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you will have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but not for good purpose. They want to sort you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery.
Thank you, Adrian, for reading, and for everyone else who has led us through the service. Let me add my welcome to Andrew's. I'm also Andrew, if we haven't met before, and I'm a leader in training here at Chalmers. And it's my pleasure and privilege to take us through this passage tonight. The passage that we're actually going to look at is Galatians 4, verse 8 to 5, verse 1. Actually, in this last week, I've been greatly encouraged by another portion of Scripture. The Apostle Peter, in his second letter, commands Christians to listen to Paul according to the wisdom given to him. He also said that there are some things in them, as Paul's letters, that are hard to understand. I mean, it's reassuring, right? To hear that the other apostles find Paul's writings so rich and so marvelously packed with truth that it requires grappling with. And so to that end, let me just commend a few things to you before we kick off tonight. You'll have this service sheet as you come in, and if you turn into the middle of it, you will see an outline for tonight's sermon, and I hope that will be of help to you. We also have a Q&A afterwards, which is the other side of the service sheet. I think there's still time to put in some questions afterwards if you'd like, and I trust that there'll be an informative and encouraging time for everyone. So let me commend that to you. But above all, what's going to help you most is to keep the passage open itself. So do please keep your Bibles open to page 974. And before I start, let me pray and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are not silent, that you speak to us in your word even today, that we might know you and to know who we are before you. Please help me to speak clearly and helpfully tonight, so that ultimately your name may be glorified. We commit these prayers to you now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, a couple of weekends ago, I finished reading the Chronicles of Narnia for the first time. It was a wonderful experience, and I'd really commend it to you if you haven't done that before. And in the preparation for this sermon, I was actually reminded of one of the stories. Now, I wouldn't say which, and I'll keep it as vague as I can, so you can go and read it for yourself. But it's a story about a boy who's only known hardship and abuse all his life. He lived with this man whom he thought all his life was his father. But then one day, when they were visited by this rich nobleman, he overheard their conversation and realized that he is not his dad. In fact, he was about to be sold to slavery. So this boy escapes before the deal took place with the help of a friend who spoke about a better land where little boys are free and treated with dignity. That's Narnia. And so the story unfolds with many exciting twists and turns, with conspiracies, a race against time, and an encounter with a great big lion. And then at the end of the story, the boy does come to Narnia, and here's the biggest twist of all. He turned out to be the long-lost heir to the throne. The boy sought for freedom and received more than he could dream of. All was well. But I want us to imagine this. Imagine that the boy, having learned that he has royal blood in him, resolves to go back to his old life. And he reasons like this. He would say, "I didn't know I was to be king or to inherit such riches and responsibility. So I must now earn my way towards it to prove myself worthy." Now that's not much of an ending, is it? Nor would a sequel of this kind be interesting at all. And actually, in real life, that also doesn't make any sense. See, if he has the birthright, which he does, then no amount of work will prove or deny his inheritance. In the same way, no matter how hard a servant boy works for it, the throne of Narnia will not come to him. And yet, this is what the Galatians are trying to do in our passage tonight. Indeed, in these past few weeks, we have been learning from Paul as he defends justification by faith alone. Justification, the means of being accepted by God as if we had never sinned, and by faith alone, trusting that Jesus paid once for all the penalty for all our sins. And even just last week, Paul demonstrated that justification has always been by faith alone. And so a person receives the promises and blessings of God, not by works, not by doing good works, but simply by faith alone. 4 verse 4, which we heard read, was the high point that summarizes this. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." And the imagery here is the adoption as sons into God's family. The use of sons here is important, and equally important that we make it clear. It doesn't mean it's a boys-only club. Rather, men and women, when they put their trust in Jesus Christ, become heirs in the same way that a son inherits in the Greco-Roman world in Paul's day. So we see this in verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The simple faith in Christ alone has utterly changed the lives of Gentile Galatians. And the Galatians were at risk of leaving all this. See, they didn't want to accept the alone bit of by faith alone. They are invited by false teachers to take religion seriously. They're lured in by the formalities and busyness of the Jewish religion. And so this is where we'll pick up in point one. Returning to legalism is absurd. And if you see on the handout with the sermon outline, we'll go through the first two points fairly quickly and spend most of our time on the last one. But first, returning to legalism is absurd. And let me start reading from verse 8. It speaks, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods." Paul is getting these Galatians to remember who they were. People, whether lords or actually servants, but people were enslaved to pagan religion, worshipping idols that were made with hands. And that was your previous life. And Paul continues in verse 9, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years." I wonder if you can hear the exasperation in Paul's tone here. It is an indictment and a frustration of their flirting with religion of works. See how Paul describes their conversion. They have now come to know God, except it was God who called them to him. The Galatians' faith in Jesus wasn't even ultimately down to their own efforts. And this illustrates how utterly one-sided the work of salvation is. It was God who did it, and God who saved them, not themselves. And this speaks of man's utter inability to please God on his own terms. And so to return to any form of justification outside of Christ is just enslaving, even if it's the Mosaic law. Because the elementary principles are in operation in the Mosaic law too. This is the basic heart attitude that is ubiquitous in human groups all across the world. The desire to justify ourselves by earning merits. Sometimes we call this legalism, the desire to justify ourselves by earning merits. That this elementary principle isn't just some religious zeal of the ancient world. We see it today as well. In fact, recently, you must have heard across the UK, there's a real desire, especially among the younger generation, to search for meaning in their lives. People are looking into Christian things, and that is certainly encouraging, something that we can give thanks to the Lord for. But in there's also a danger in times of spiritual hunger of turning to a more formal kind of religion, where we equate tangible things one can do or see with peace. We think that by participating in a ritual that is formal or liturgical or even ancient, that we can find peace with God through those things. Now, if you're looking for peace with God, whether in person, here, or online, I'm so glad you're here with us today. I'd love to get to know you a little bit more later, if you're here in this room, and I'd love to show you what God has to say about that through Paul. And of course, this isn't just a concern out there, like outside of Chalmers. This is also something that we need to be careful of. In our passage, we're talking about observing days and years and seasons and so forth, right? And we have religious calendars too, don't we? Prayer meetings, Good Friday, and so forth. What is the right attitude for Christians to approach these things? At this point, I want to just highlight them that this really is something that we should pay attention to within our own church as well. But we're going to tackle that more fully at the end of point three. But here, Paul's message is clear. To return to legalism is simply absurd. And so now we move to the second point that begins at verse 12. Let me read from verse 12. Paul says, "Brothers," or brothers and sisters, "I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are." This is Paul's exhortation, his command to the Galatians, and he grounds it in their relationship. So let's read on together, verse 13. "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first." See, they met at a time when Paul was ill. And rather than treating him with contempt, which was the custom of that time, they took him in and cared for him. See, in that time, if they had brought him a sausage roll from Greg's to nurse him, he wouldn't have turned it away as a Jew might because of food laws. But rather, he received it with thanksgiving. And that's what he meant by having become as you are in verse 12. Paul is a true recipient of the gospel, a man free from the constraints of the Jewish law under Christ and his gospel. And while he was there, he preached the same gospel to them, justification by faith in Christ alone. He wants them to remember how their friendship began that time. And it is on this basis that Paul asks in verse 15, "What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" I want you to notice the pastoral heart that Paul has for these Galatians in these verses here. He's aware, he's very aware, that their relationship is strained by the false teacher's influence. And so it points out the fundamental difference between him and the false teachers. Verse 17. "They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out," that is, from the gospel and God's people, "that you may make much of them." And then by contrast, let's consider Paul from verse 19. "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Paul describes himself as being in labor, painfully anxious, and anxiously in pain for the Galatians. He wants them to be fully dependent on Christ, leaving no room for legalism to seep in. And Paul, like any modern man, knows how difficult it is to convey the right tone over a letter, or an email, or a WhatsApp message. So he expresses this longing to see them again in order to speak as friends with them. And it's just striking, because there's this purveying caricature of Paul, a first century heavyweight theologian with very little care for people, who penned his letters before his morning coffee, and that's why he always sounds so angry. Now, Paul certainly was a first-class theologian and a Bible teacher. I mean, Peter acknowledges that. But perhaps more importantly, he also has a pastor's heart. In one of his firmest letters here, this is also most clearly evident, isn't it? He is zealously seeking after the Galatians to win them fully for Christ. His corrections aren't simply to demonstrate his intellectual superiority, nor to tear these people down, but rather is to bring them back to the Lord Jesus, to bring the sheep back to the chief shepherd. And the words may be firm, but Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is writing in love for the good of God's people. And so, as with the Galatians, so we too are called to heed both his encouragement and his rebukes in all seasons of life. That means we cannot choose to tune in or out of him based on whether we like his teaching or not. Paul has the God-given authority and the grace-transformed heart to instruct Christians throughout the ages with his words. And so we need to listen to him with humility and eagerness to be transformed by God's words, because God has chosen to speak through his servant Paul. Now, having identified the absurdity of their return to legalism, and having laid out his heart's desire for the Galatians, Paul now moves to the climax, and indeed the main part of this section. And this is our third and final point. But first, before we get onto it, just a quick break that features another story. There's this Greek myth about a man called Theseus. One of his more famous stories tells of his exploit to kill the Minotaur, this terrifying half-man, half-beast that is found in the middle of a labyrinth, a huge maze. And to do this, he is assisted by Ariadne, his love interest, and Daedalus, who designed the labyrinth. I mean, which is convenient, isn't it? You have the designer of this place to help you out how to get through it. In any case, Daedalus gave him the directions through the labyrinth to find the Minotaur, while Ariadne gave him a ball of thread to tie to the entrance of the labyrinth so that Theseus can always find his way out again afterwards. You'll have to read the rest of the story to find out what happens. For now, though, if you look on your service sheet again, this third point, stand firm as children of promise, that is your ball of thread as we venture into this final section. If we're lost along the way, know that this is where we'll end up. Okay? Stand firm as children of promise. Now, I'm pleased to say that there are no minotaurs in this passage. In fact, it is a brilliant retelling of the gospel story by Paul. And I invite you to follow this thread with me. So we're going to look at the main section now, at verse 21. We're going to read that now. It begins, "Tell me," Paul says, "you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman." In a sense, this is a story of two mothers and two covenants. Again, Paul appeals to the book of Genesis to show that there is a much earlier, more central feature to God's plan than merely keeping the law. So Abraham had two sons. One was born of a slave woman called Hagar, and the other by Sarah, verse 23. Hagar's son was born according to the flesh, which in this case just means by ordinary means. This picks up from Genesis 16 to 21. And if you weren't here with us 2 years ago, or maybe 2 years is a long time, this is just a quick recap. Abraham was promised that he would have as many children as there are stars in the night sky. This was a specific promise made to Abraham, ultimately to raise up a people group and a nation from which the Christ would come. Now, his wife Sarah was unable to conceive all her life. And so, having seen no change over a decade since God announced his promise, Sarah sought to have a son through her servant, Hagar, as a sort of surrogate. And it was a sordid affair. Every party had sinned against another, which caused both women much pain and anguish. For our passage, Paul is highlighting the sin of faithless, do-it-yourself sort of pragmatism seen in Abraham and Sarah's impatience with the Lord. This was ultimately what led to the birth of Hagar's son, Ishmael. That was according to the flesh. Another decade would pass when Abraham and Sarah are both beyond their 90s, when the one born through promise comes along. That's referring to the birth of Isaac, Sarah's own biological son, whom she miraculously conceived by faith. Paul says in verse 24 that these two mothers may stand in for the two covenants. Hagar's story represents the enslaving nature of the covenant at Mount Sinai, where the law was given to Abraham's descendants. which is to say the covenant is typified by this do-it-yourself approach to earning God's blessings. Hagar, this covenant, is bearing children for slavery for the same reason we mentioned in our first point tonight. Legalism is enslaving. And Paul says this corresponds to the present Jerusalem. That's the zeitgeist in the Jewish city in his time. Meanwhile, Paul continues in verse 26, "But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the one who has a husband.'" What does this mean? To really try and grasp this, we're going to have to start back at Isaiah 51, because this will help us understand who this barren one is in Paul's quote. So if you flick back to Isaiah 51 with me, it's on page 611. Isaiah 51 at the bottom of the page. And let me just read verses 1 to 3 for us. Isaiah 51 from verse 1. "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you, for he was the one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion; he comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song." So the background here is that in the midst of the exile, God is comforting the empty city of Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem, with an explicit reference to its parents, Abraham and Sarah, which, if you remember, they were childless until God intervened miraculously. So Isaiah is making this connection between an empty Jerusalem and Sarah, who could not conceive. Empty Jerusalem due to the exile, and Sarah, who we knew could not conceive. And so just like in Genesis, the Lord promises that the city's wilderness will be like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord, verse 3. And so now, if you flick over just a couple of pages to Isaiah chapter 54, this is the last time we'll do page flicking. It's page 614. This is where you find God's promise in its fulfillment. So this, in fact, this is the bit that Paul quoted. So let me read verse 1. It says, "Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord." And let me read ahead verse 3 as well. "For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." So you have comforting promise in 51 and then joyful fulfillment here in 54. And here's the key. Here's the key. This fulfillment in 54 comes immediately after the work of the servant in Isaiah 53. This is the famous servant song from Isaiah that prophesies Jesus' work on the cross to secure our justification. So now those who trust in Jesus are counted righteous, legitimate inhabitants in the heavenly Jerusalem. We see then that in the passage Paul quoted, that the barren one is referring specifically to Sarah, who's actually standing in for heavenly Jerusalem. Does that make sense? The imagery here is multi-layered, but I think what's clear is that Christian men and women are born through faith in Jesus Christ, and heaven, heavenly Jerusalem, is called to rejoice at what he, the Christ, has accomplished. That was probably the trickiest bit in this passage. So well done if you're still with me. If not, remember that thread. You know where this is all going. We're going to turn now back to Galatians for the last time. So turn with me to Galatians 4. Very good. And if you tuned out already, this is a good place to jump back on because the point is this, verse 28. This is what Paul says. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. See, the false teachers may think that because they're literally descended from Isaac, they are part of the chosen line. But Paul completely subverts this. It is the faith in Christ alone people who are truly the children of promise. And if they are like Isaac in this way, then they are the ones who have citizenship in the heavenly Jerusalem. In fact, the story of Genesis tells us another important thing. So look with me at verses 29 and 30. Paul says, "But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So just as Ishmael was against Isaac, the Galatians will be persecuted by the Ishmael children. But instead of submitting to them, Paul wants the Galatians to know this. Just as it was not right for Ishmael to be Abraham's heir, neither will the legalistic lawkeepers inherit any of the blessings that God had promised Abraham and his family. It is the children of promise, the Isaacs, as it were, who will inherit these blessings, not Ishmael. The Galatians, then, have it all already. By faith alone, in Christ alone, they are waiting to inherit eternal life, with the riches and joys of right relationship with God their Father. And so Paul concludes with this powerful verse, 5 verse 1. He says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Those who trust in Jesus are already free. We have a right relationship with God through faith alone. Our responsibility now is not to find something to do to maintain our right standing before God. Rather, we are to stand firm. Stay where you are. And so if you've been looking into Christian things, this letter to the Galatians is just as important for you as it is for the Christian life. The elementary principle Paul spoke about is at work in every human heart, then and today. That's why this last verse, 5 verse 1, is so very important. Christ has set us free. We can have true freedom, freedom from guilt and the fear of hell. That's not by heaping up merits or trying by our own efforts to be a better person, but by receiving justification, the right standing before God, by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Could it really be that easy? Yes. But not because God's justice is cheap, but rather, Jesus Christ has paid the costly price of our justification on the cross for us. So if you're new to this idea, or if that's something you've been thinking about, I'd love to chat through this with you, or ask a friend or a family member or relative who's brought you along. We'd love to help you to understand this better. Now, what about us who would consider ourselves Christians? Our passage tonight has shown that there is a strong contrast, isn't it, between doing something because you're a Christian and doing something to be a Christian. In the former here, I do something because I'm already justified in Christ, and obedience comes out of love for Jesus. Whereas in the latter here, I do something in order to be justified, and obedience comes out of a slavish fear. And so in our early examples that I gave of religious calendars like prayer meetings or Good Friday services, these are good things to attend, and I would even strongly commend them to you. But not coming to them doesn't make you any less of a Christian. Many of you will know that. Some of you need to know that. Your standing before God is determined entirely by what Christ has done for you. It would be absurd to think that not attending an Easter service would disqualify you as a Christian. And it's not just about religious calendars, but the same principle applies across all kinds of church traditions. So whether that's to do with clothing, or the songs we sing, or the formality of the church service, and that's just to name a few, in Christ, there is freedom to consider these things with godly wisdom, but they do not, cannot, will not change our status before God. To think otherwise, then, is, according to Paul, to submit ourselves to slavery again. In the following weeks, we will learn how to live with this kind of freedom. But the message tonight is this. Leave the chains of legalism behind and stand firm as children of promise, children freed by the Lord Jesus. Time is slowly coming up. Our passage tonight concludes this major section in Paul's argument. We began by noting the absurdity of returning to legalistic practices. Paul then pleads his readers to become like him, a man freed from the slavery of legalism through Jesus Christ. And he showed in his crowning illustration that only those who have faith in Jesus Christ alone are the children of promise, true heirs of God's blessings. The gospel of Jesus, the heart of the Christian faith, operates a bit like the Narnia story I mentioned at the beginning, only much larger and much richer and more colorful in every way. Because you also were born into slavery to legalism. Only instead of going on an adventure to discover your real identity, the King of the universe himself comes to redeem you from that slavery and to clothe you with royal robes so that you can be co-regent with him and to inherit the whole world with his son. Wonderfully, this is not a work of fiction, but this is the life of a true Christian, someone who depends wholly on Jesus Christ for his standing before God. And so leave the chains behind and stand firm in the freedom that Christ has won for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son Jesus to redeem us and to adopt us as your sons. Thank you that you have done it all for us. You have completed our salvation and secured our inheritance for us through Jesus. And so I pray now that you will help us to stand firm in our freedom in Christ. Please guard us from any temptations to do things, either because we fear you would be disappointed otherwise, or because of a desire to curry favor from you. Rather, I pray that you would help us find rest in the truth that Christ has set us free from the need to justify ourselves. Please honor these prayers, for we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.